Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
When approaching a passage of God's Word to study, one of the techniques that Christians often implement into their study routine is to look for repetitive words. This technique doesn't always produce the results that you would hope for, which is to say, sometimes when you go to a text and you look for the repetitive words, they're just not there. You don't find them. But other times, this particular exercise will produce very much fruit. Well, Jude 8 through 11, which is our sermon text this morning, is one of those passages where looking for the repetition is very helpful. Three times in these four verses, the word blaspheme is used. In verse 8, Jude says that the false teachers who had snuck into the church, quote, blaspheme the glorious ones. And then in verse 9, speaking of the archangel Michael, Jude says that even Michael, did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment against Satan. And then in verse 10, speaking again about the false teachers, Jude writes, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. So right away, simply by looking for repetitive words, we get a sense that this text is about blasphemy. Now, when most of us hear the word blasphemy, our minds go directly to the third commandment, which tells us not to take the Lord's name in vain. And certainly, that is a form of blasphemy. Taking the Lord's name in vain is to blaspheme His name. But if you look at verse 11 of our text, you'll see that Jude gives us three historical and biblical examples of the type of sins that these false teachers were guilty of. Here, Jude lists Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And Jude says that these false teachers who are guilty of blasphemy walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the gain of Balaam there and perished in Korah's rebellion. Now, the reference to Cain and Balaam and Korah seemed to call into question the idea that Jude is speaking about the type of blasphemy that's identified in the third commandment. Instead, the type of blasphemy that Jude is describing here is that which is the blasphemy that we direct towards our fellow man. It's what happens when we make accusations against another person that are not entirely true. For example, you'd be guilty of this type of blasphemy if you defame your brother's character without sufficient evidence to support your defamation. You'd be guilty of this type of blasphemy if you slander your sister by making false accusations against her. Anytime you harm a person's reputation by communicating something that's not entirely true, you blaspheme that person. Nations whose civil laws are based upon European common law will commonly or frequently have a criminal code that's referred to as blasphemous libel. And these are laws which forbid a person from certain defamatory statements made in public, or what we would call slandering a person's character. There's laws, some nations have laws about this, and it's under the term of blasphemy. Blasphemy, therefore, is character assassination. We would be fooling ourselves if we thought that this was a difficult sin to commit. Anytime we say things that we really don't know to be true, that's blasphemy against our fellow man. Anytime we exaggerate things, blowing them out of proportion to make them seem bigger than what they really are, that's blasphemy. And any time we resurrect sins from the past, sins that have been properly dealt with, properly repented of, properly reconciled, properly put to rest, any time we resurrect the sins of the past in order to use them against a person's character, that also is blasphemy. Like I said a moment ago, you'd be fooling yourself if you thought that this was a difficult sin to commit. And this is why, in verse 9 of our text, Jude says that the archangel Michael did not dare to bring an accusation against the devil. He did not dare to bring an accusation against the devil, but rather he said, let the Lord rebuke you. I'm not going to rebuke you. Let the Lord rebuke you. Michael, was, for fear of falling into the sin of blasphemy, resisted making any rebuke of the devil. And instead, he deferred that rebuke to God. Now think about that for a second. Michael is an archangel. That prefix, arch, when it's applied to angel, that prefix, arch, is Greek, and it means principal, or it means chief, or it can mean ruler or leader. And so when this prefix, what this prefix tells us is that we're dealing with status here. It's not a different type of an angel. It's a rank. It's a status. It's a position relative to the other angels. And an archangel, therefore, is the chief angel. He's the ruler angel. He's the principal and the lead angel. Just as your arch enemy is your greatest enemy, or the archbishop is the greatest of all bishops, the archangel is the highest and most powerful angel of within God's created order. And this definition of Michael as the highest and most powerful angel fits very well with how we see him functioning and portrayed in the scriptures. For example, in Revelation 12, beginning of verse 7, we read about how Michael is the leader of all the righteous angels who fought against Satan. Listen as I read a couple of verses here, and listen how it attributes the angels to Michael. It says Michael and his angels. In other words, Michael has charge over these angels. He's the archangel. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, what we just read is an event from the past. Satan being expelled from heaven is something that was accomplished by Michael and his angels with him sometime before Adam fell. How do we know this? Well, it's actually rather simple and obvious, because the devil was already on the earth, having been cast to the earth by the time Adam fell. For it was the devil himself who tempted Adam into eating of the forbidden fruit. Well, fast forward from that episode, from the fall of Adam, 2,500 years. Fast forward 2,500 years, and we arrive at Deuteronomy 34, which describes the death of Moses. I'm going to read the first six verses of Deuteronomy 34, and just listen, or you can follow along if you like. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see this with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is God, and he buries him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. No one knows the place of his burial to this day. Now, that's the account that we read in Deuteronomy 34 of Moses' death and his burial. God buries him. There's an obvious mystery and an intrigue surrounding the death of Moses. Why did God bury him? Why didn't God just let the Israelites bury Moses like he did with all their other leaders who had died before Moses? And why is it that nobody knows the location of Moses' burial? Why did God want to keep that such a secret? These are some intriguing questions that arise from the text. And a common answer to the question of why, a big secret about where he is buried is that the common answer provided is that the Israelites, if they knew where Moses was buried, that they would want to go visit that place and make that place sacred in some sense, and that they would then begin to idolize Moses' grave or his body or the spot where he was buried. And so by hiding the grave, God was graciously preventing his people from committing the sin of idolatry that he knew they would do had he made Moses' grave known. Well, that answer is, it sounds good, but it's just pure speculation. There's nothing in the scriptures that would actually tell us that that would be the answer. And if it was true, this speculation that is, if it was true that the Israelites were so prone to idolize the grave of Moses, then why don't we see them doing that with any of the other patriarchs who had died prior to or after Moses? We don't see that happening. They knew very well where Abraham was buried. We don't see any worship of his grave or his bones. They knew where Isaac and Jacob were buried. Joseph, Joshua, David, Solomon, all wonderful great heroes of the Jewish faith, and none of them were idolized or worshipped. They knew where all these graves were. They even carried Joseph's bones out of Egypt so that he could finally rest in the promised land. Yet there's no indication that while carrying or after depositing those bones that they were ever worshipped. So I'm not really compelled to believe that God hid Moses' body to prevent the Israelites from idolizing or worshipping the burial spot. I think there's a different reason. I look to the New Testament, and I read Matthew 17, and I see Moses and Elijah standing in bodily form, glorified bodies, standing before our Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I say to myself, there, that has to have something to do with the reason why Moses' body was hid and why the Lord took such care of it. God resurrected Moses' body before the great general resurrection when all of us are going to be resurrected. Before that great day, and he glorified Moses' body long before he's going to glorify any of our bodies. And he did this, obviously, as a representation of what is to come. Some type of a promise to us to show us that this is in fact within his power and scope and that we can only wait until the promise is fulfilled with us. But he did it in some capacity for the Lord Jesus Christ. For there's Jesus talking face to face in bodily form with both Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, therefore, have some special purpose in God's unfolding plan of redemption. Not just during their lifetime, but as resurrected and glorified saints. And so when I read verse 9 of our text from Jude that Satan tried to steal the body of Moses, I have to wonder whether that was an attempt by Satan to try to foil God's plan of redemption. To try to take Moses out of that whole picture, whatever role Moses was playing. Did Satan somehow know that God desired for Moses to be resurrected and glorified and standing with Jesus Christ? Did Satan think that if he could steal away the body of Moses, that somehow the transfiguration of Jesus would not happen? What exactly are we supposed to make of this story of the Archangel Michael contending with the devil? Because we don't read it in Deuteronomy 34 when we read about Moses dying. You would think that the information would be there, but it's not. Yet Jude seems to think that this must have happened. It would appear that way, at least. And apparently Jude's audience was also aware of what Jude was writing about. He didn't have to, you know, tell them all the details of the story. It's apparent by the way that Jude portrayed this event that he assumed this story was common knowledge during the first century and that his readers would be aware of it. The truth is, this story of Moses' body being disputed over between Michael and Satan was in fact common knowledge during the first century. It was something that everybody knew during Jude's day. That's because there was a well-known book, well-circulated book, back then called The Assumption of Moses. It was on the Jerusalem Times bestseller list for years and years. And one of the best-known stories from the Assumption of Moses was this story about Michael disputing with the devil over the body of Moses. And that book, The Assumption of Moses, is where Jude and his audience have learned of this very incident that Jude is writing about here in verse 9. Here's a brief excerpt from the book, The Assumption of Moses. I'll read it for you. Joshua accompanied Moses up Mount Nebo, where God showed Moses the land of promise. Moses then sent Joshua back to the people to inform them of Moses' death, and Moses died. God sent the Archangel Michael to remove the body of Moses to another place and bury it there, but the devil opposed him, disputing Moses' right to an honorable burial. And the devil brought against Moses a charge of murder because he smote the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. But this accusation was not better than slander against Moses and Michael. And Michael, not tolerating the slander, said to the devil, "May the Lord rebuke you, devil." And at that, the devil took flight, and Michael removed the body to the place commanded by the Lord, where he buried it with his own hands. Thus, no one saw the burial of Moses. The first thing we need to acknowledge about the assumption of Moses and the portion of that we just read is that this is not canonical, which simply means this is not part of the Bible. Okay? The assumption of Moses is not scripture. And since all scripture is God-breathed, meaning all scripture is inspired by God, the assumption of Moses cannot be inspired by God. We cannot read this and say to ourselves, that is information we gained from the inspiration of God. So how then ought we to understand this book? More precisely, how are we to understand this non-inspired story about Michael and the devil that appear in Jude, which is an inspired book of the Bible, by the way? Well, the Reformers had something to say about this question. Speaking about that category of books that were excluded from the canon of Scripture, the Belgic Confession says that we can read these books with profit, but we have to remember that they are not binding upon our minds and our conscience, and therefore they are not used to create doctrine or to drive us to repentance. In other words, we can read these books with profit, but we read them as man's writings, just like any other book man would write. Let me give you an example of how we've done that in the past. A month or two ago, I preached a sermon on Matthew 24. And in that sermon, I dealt with a prophecy from the book of Daniel that Daniel made concerning the abomination of desolation. Okay? Well, as it turns out, the fulfillment of that prophecy was recorded in the book of 1 Maccabees. And if we had not read the book of 1 Maccabees, we would not have known the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Well, what is the book of 1 Maccabees? It's not Scripture. Is it Holy Spirit inspired? No. First Maccabees is an apocryphal book. It's a book that was deliberately rejected from the Bible because it is not inspired by God. Yet, that doesn't mean that the book of 1 Maccabees has no value. It does have value. It has the same potential value as any other man-written book that we may have access to. It has the same potential value as any other non-inspired history book may have. And the reason it was excluded from the canon of Scripture is not because it was wrong in what it said or that everything contained in the book is error. The reason it was omitted from Scripture is because there was no evidence of its divine authorship. It was not divinely inspired. To get into the Bible, the book has to be written by God, divinely inspired. If it doesn't meet that criteria, it goes out the window. So according to the Belgian Confession, we can read the book of 1 Maccabees and profit from it. We learn history. And that's exactly what Christians have been doing for centuries with the book of 1 Maccabees. The history that's provided in that book has been profitable for us to identify all sorts of conditions and events that happened during that 400-year period between the closing of the New Old Testament canon and the opening of the New Testament canon. Events such as the abomination of desolation. And so when it comes to the assumption of Moses, we have to ask ourselves whether this book fits into the same paradigm as 1 Maccabees does. It's not a writing that's inspired by God, hence it's not part of the Bible, but that doesn't mean we can't read it with profit. So, what about the assumption of Moses? And how ought we perceive this story that Jude is retelling about Michael fighting with Satan over Moses' body? Can we accept this information according to the same principles that we accepted 1 Maccabees? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. Yes, we ought to be able to read the assumption of Moses and see in it a historical book, just like 1 Maccabees is a historical book. And as such, we can read the information that's contained in the assumption of Moses and subject it to what we know to be true and see how it stands up against that truth. But in this particular case, in the case of this particular story, as it pertains to Michael and Satan fighting over the body of Moses, we have to reject this story as the product of somebody's fanciful imagination. Why? It really falls under its own weight, because according to the story, there was nobody there to witness or to retell this story. Moses was dead, right? Joshua, according to the story, had been sent away to go back down and tell the Israelites that Moses was dead. And so the only quote-unquote beings that were there to witness and to observe this entire thing were the three parties that were involved. It was Michael, it was Satan, and it was God. Well, if God is the one that's retelling this story, then by definition that makes the assumption of Moses a divinely inspired book. But we've already concluded that this is not a divinely inspired book, so we can rule out the fact that it was God who was retelling the story. And if Satan was the one who's retelling the story, then we have to reject it as well, because we know that Satan is the father of all liars, and therefore the story itself is unreliable due to the source. And that leaves only Michael to give us this story, and there's no claim or evidence that the story was ever retold by the Archangel Michael. So that leaves nobody to witness this event. Yet this event has been given to us. So we have to conclude that this event is merely that of fiction. It's made up. But then, if it's a fictional story, then why did Jude quote it here in verse 9 as if it were true? Does the fact that Jude quotes this story so that it appears in the Bible force us into a position where we have to try to defend the truthfulness of this story? That's the question. The answer is no. And here's why. In Acts 17, when Paul went up to the Areopagus and he began to debate with the Greek philosophers, in verse 28, Paul makes a statement that God is not very far from each one of us, he says. God is not very far from each one of us. And then Paul directly goes on to say, in Him we live and move and have our being. Now, where did that statement come from? In Him we live and move and have our being. So you may know where that statement came from. Let me give you a clue. It did not come from the Bible. Okay? It came from Epimenides of Crete. Who's Epimenides? He was a Greek poet that lived in the 6th or 7th century BC. Immediately after citing Epimenides in this portion of his poem, Paul then says, even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And let me ask you again, what poet is Paul referring to when he says, when he quotes, we are indeed his offspring? Was he quoting the psalmist? Was he quoting Solomon? No. Paul was quoting a poem called The Phenomena, written by a Greek poet named Aratus, who lived about 300 years earlier. Right? So, does the fact that Paul quotes these two Greek poets who are not inspired by God force us to embrace what these poets have written as something which is truthful, just because their words appear somewhere in the Bible? No, not at all. We see very clearly that what Paul is doing is that he's merely trying to appeal to the knowledge of his audience. Paul is addressing Greek philosophers, and so he appeals to them by quoting Greek poets. But we have no obligation to try to defend the Greek poets and what they wrote simply on the basis that Paul quoted them and it appears in our Bible. It's no different than if I'm giving you a sermon illustration and I make reference to one of Aesop's fables. Okay? I might say something about the boy who cried wolf too many times. Or I might make some type of a reference to the race that was conducted between the rabbit and the tortoise. And I can use those well-known fables from our culture to illustrate a truth that comes from the scriptures, and you would be ready and willing to accept that illustration, not because you thought that the fable was really true, not that you really thought a rabbit and a turtle ran a race, but you understand that the moral of that fable contributed to the truth that was being demonstrated in the scriptures. And that's exactly what Jude is doing here. The Assumption of Moses was a well-known first century story in the same way that Aesop's fables are well-known today. So when we read verse 9 of Jude, we need to get past the question of whether or not this story is true or not. It's not. It's a fictional story. And we ought to embrace it at that. And we need to get past the hang-up that just because there's a fictional story somewhere in the Bible, that just poses some type of a threat to us. It does not. And we need to get past that. It's not a problem. Jude knew full well that Michael really did not fight Satan over the body of Moses. But the moral of the story that was circulating in his culture was consistent with the truth that Jude wanted to express as he's writing his book to the general church. And as he's trying to expose these false teachers who have crept into the church. And so we need to ask ourselves the obvious question. What is the moral of that story? Why did Jude include it as an illustration? That Michael, the archangel, was wise in not bringing a rebuke against Satan. That's the moral. Why? Why did he not? Because Michael understood how easy it is to slip into the sin of blasphemy. Even though Satan was truly guilty of all sorts of sins, I mean, what's he not guilty of? That would be easier to say. But even though Satan is truly guilty of all sorts of sins, if Michael had exaggerated just one of those sins beyond its truth and then challenged him on it, that would have been blasphemy. Or if Michael had misread something that really was not a sin, but he thought it was a sin, and called the devil on it, then that would be blasphemy. And so rather than to run this risk, Michael offers no rebuke of Satan. He says, I'm not going to partake of that. I'll let the Lord rebuke you. He can see into your heart. I cannot. He knows with certainty what your motives are or were. I do not. The Lord can properly assess the sins that you have committed. Well, I might make a mistake. Therefore, I'm not going to rebuke you. I'm going to let the Lord rebuke you. It's not a mistake that this story of Michael, as we read it here in verse 9, is sandwiched between two repetitive statements concerning the false teacher's willingness to blaspheme. If you look at the end of verse 8, you'll see that Jude is telling us that these false teachers that he's exposing make a habit of, quote, blaspheming the glorious ones. And then by glorious ones, Jude is talking about those righteous angels. He's saying that these false teachers use such warped, have such a warped concept of virtue and morality that they would go so far as to even accuse the righteous angels of having sinned. So that's the end of verse 8. And then at the very beginning of verse 10, Jude repeats himself. He says, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And so these are our two bookends, right? The end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 10. And the context of Jude, what Jude's exposing about the false teachers and their sin of blaspheme, is why he references this fictional story that's between these two bookends in verse 9. In doing so, Jude is communicating to his readers that these false teachers blaspheme all that they do not understand. How much wiser is Michael? Look at Michael. Michael used discretion when he considered a rebuke. Michael understood the danger of sinful blasphemy and all that it poses to us. And so these false teachers are being foolish because they not only blaspheme what they don't even know, they will go out and blaspheme the glorious ones of God. They will go so far as to say that even the righteous angels are guilty of sin. So what Jude is ultimately doing is that he is explaining to his readers that they will be able to identify those false teachers that have snuck in amongst the church by the way these false teachers blaspheme. That's going to be what the mark that points them out. And so if you're not sure whether a particular person is a true or a false teacher, watch to see how they handle the sin of in another person's life. If they are cautious and they're guarded in their accusations, then they're most likely true teachers. But if they're irresponsible and they're hasty in their words, accusing of things that they really don't know a whole lot of information about, then that's an indicator that that person is a false teacher. So that's Jude's goal. He wants his readers to be able to identify the false teachers within the church so that not only can they be identified, but then they can be resisted, and they can be fought against, and they can be pushed out so that the church remains pure. Last week, we learned that there is a parallel passage, if you want to call it that, that's in 2 Peter 2. And in that parallel passage from 2 Peter 2, we read almost identical language of what we're reading here in the book of Jude. So I'm going to read from 2 Peter 2. Like we did last week, I'm going to ask you to remain in the book of Jude. Remain at verse 8 and then follow along from verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. And as I read from 2 Peter 2, I'm going to begin at verse 10. Listen to see if you can identify the similarities between these two parallel passages. So this is 2 Peter 2. Especially those who indulge in the lusting of defiling passions and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their own destruction, suffering wrong as a wage for their wrongdoing. Now, if you were following along, you probably saw various similarities there, and you caught quite a few of them, I hope. The most obvious is that of blasphemy. That's the repetitious word once again. Just like Jude, Peter has much to say about those people who are blaspheming about matters that they are ignorant of. But there's another similarity between Peter and Jude that I want to point out. And while neither one of them labor this point to the extent that they labor the point of blaspheme, they both position this other point as the precursor to the sin of blasphemy. And the point that I'm referring to is the rejection of authority. Both of them mention the rejection of authority. And it becomes more clear when we read 2 Peter 2 that there is an intricate correlation between authority and blasphemy. There is an intricate relationship between authority and blasphemy. Peter highlights the difference of authority that exists between angels and men, for example. The false teachers, having less authority than the angels, because they're men. Men are created a little lower than the angels, we read in the book of Hebrews. So Peter is saying, all men, including the false teachers, have less authority than the angels. Yet they think nothing of accusing the angels of sin. You see that? And then on the converse, Peter goes on, but the angels, being higher in authority than these false teachers, will not dare to pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. And so the correlation here between authority and blasphemy is those who reject or despise authority are the same people who are careless in their accusations of sin. The Greek language has five different words that can be used to describe authority in general. And the word that both Peter and Jude use here in their epistles is the word that applies to the authority that God established in the church. It's an ecclesiastical authority. And as you know, God has designed society in such a way that there's authority in all different spheres of our social existence. It's never right for a person to not be under authority, someone else's authority. And so God created all these various levels of authority throughout society. There's authority in the family. There's tiers of authority within the family. There's authority in the civil government. And there's tiers of authority within the civil government. And then there's authority in the church. Well, Peter and John are here describing the authority that exists in the church. And it's this special, specific ecclesiastical authority that those who are so prone to blaspheme reject. And that should not really be a surprise to us by this time in the book of Jude, because we learned all the way back in verse 4 that these false teachers, it says that they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, which when we dealt with that a couple weeks ago, I pointed out, they're not denying Jesus in toto. They're not saying, I don't believe there's ever a man named Jesus. If that were the case, they would have been exposed within the church as false teachers, and they would have been pushed out. These false teachers have stuck into the church, Jude's telling us. They need to be identified, but they're not easily identified. And so Jude is giving all the telltale marks of what the false teacher looks like. And what he's saying in verse 4 is that they deny the lordship and the master, the status of master of Jesus Christ. They denied that Jesus had any claim upon their lives, or that Jesus could tell them what they should or should not do in their lives. So in essence, verse 4 is telling us that these false teachers denied the authority of Jesus, the authority that Jesus possesses as Master and as Lord. So when we read in verse 8 that these false teachers deny the authority of the church, it makes perfect sense. It's only an extension of what Judas already said. Why would somebody respect Jesus' delegated authority when they've already rejected Jesus' own authority? Why would they respect the authority that Jesus delegated to the men in the church when they don't even respect the authority that Jesus himself has? A person doesn't have to spend much time in the church to see how the erosion of church authority has taken its toll over the years, not just in the first century, but over the centuries. As these false teachers have continued to creep into the church, we have seen an erosion of church authority. One of my biggest complaints as a 21st century pastor is that within the church, I see how other church elders are disrespecting Jesus' delegated authority within the eldership of the church. And the most obvious, this is most obvious when a person leaves one church to join another church. Okay? It seems like a simple procedure. It seems like a harmless maneuver to go from one church to the other. But whenever a person comes to, or a family, let's say, comes to RPC from a different church, one of the first steps that I perform in order to respect and uphold the authority that Jesus established is to ask that person what church they're coming from. And then after I've learned from them what church they're coming from, the second question I ask is, would you mind if I contact the elders over there? Can I call your previous church and speak to them? Now, why would I do this? Is this to make trouble? Just to rub it on their nose and say, hey, guess what? You know, they came over to our church, not your church. Of course not. That would be foolishness. But what I need to know as an elder of this church, in an effort to uphold the authority of the universal church, is I need to know the history of the person or the family that's coming to our church. When they left that church, were they running away from a problem? Were they somehow in a dispute with others, and that dispute was left unresolved, and they did not leave on good terms? Or is there still some form of reconciliation that this person or this family has to accomplish before they leave that other congregation? Was any member of the family under discipline in that church? Maybe the husband is guilty of some terrible sin, and the church elders were trying to work with him to bring him to repentance and correction, but the man refused. Instead of working with him, he walked away. He ran away from the church. That happens all the time. We live in such a consumer age that if you're not getting along in this church, there's another one down the street you can go to. Just jump to a different church. Start all over. Nobody knows. So if I don't speak with the elders of the previous church, and I just let that person or that family come into our church, assuming that everything's okay, then I have just allowed RPC to become a safe harbor for unrepentant sinners. I have just allowed RPC to become a place where people can run from their past, not have to reconcile with those who they have offended, not having to submit to the elders who God commissioned to watch over their souls. RPC then becomes a place where sinners can hide from their unconfessed sin, and they can find a safe harbor where nobody's going to challenge them, and all the authority of their past life is gone, wiped out. Not because they repented of it, not because they reconciled according to God's ways, but because they ran and they found a safe place. Then that places RPC's eldership in the same position as the false teachers that Jude is talking about here. How so, you say? By ignoring the work of the other elders, the authority of elders in other churches, by dismissing the idea that their decisions and their rulings have any impact upon our church is to ignore the universal church, the Catholic Church that we profess when we say the Apostles' Creed. The proper and responsible thing for any elder to do, not just me, every church, is to confirm that those who are coming to their church are coming with the blessing of the previous church. If this is not the case, then it's my responsibility. If it's not the case that they have the blessing, then it's my responsibility to send them back to their previous church and say, deal with the issues that need to be dealt with. And once those are reconciled, we welcome you here with open arms. But don't come here until you've settled matters there. And when this is done, the authority of the church is upheld. Then there is respect for the authority that Jesus has delegated into all the various congregations of the Christian church that exist within the universal church. And this is just one example of the many, many, many examples that can be cited for how we as Christians ought to be upholding the authority that God placed within the church. This is just one example. To respect authority requires submission. And submission requires humility. It's no wonder, therefore, that when we read the Bible, we read so much about being humble, about humbling ourselves, about putting the needs of others before ourselves. Humility is the antidote to pride, and pride is what causes us to disrespect authority, and pride is what causes us to blaspheme others for their sins, their perceived sins, I should say. But true humility leads to Christ. Psalm 18:27 says, "For the Lord saves a humble people, but the haughty eyes he brings down." Psalm 25:9, "He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way." You see, the Lord values humility, and that's why it's encouraged upon us. Psalm 149:4 says that God adorns the humble with salvation. James 4:6 says that God gives more grace to the humble. And why is this? Because humility is linked with repentance. A great example of this is the humility and repentance demonstrated by King Josiah. And to him, to Josiah, God declared in 2 Kings 22:19, "Because your heart was penitent," we can say repentance, "and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you," declares the Lord. You see the favor that God is showing to the humble and to the repentant? Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33, "And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And the Lord had compassion upon him." So brothers and sisters, if your struggle is with authority, if your struggle is with casting these blasphemous stones at your brothers and sisters who are in Christ, then humble yourself in repentance to this sin. Confess it to God and to those that you have injured through your blasphemy. Submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Ask Him to empower you to be gracious and loving to your brothers and sisters. Be ready and willing to lift them up, particularly those who already named the name of Christ, and put the needs of others before your own. Obey your leaders. Submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls and those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would not be of an advantage to you. And rejoice. Rejoice in all that is good, all that the Lord has given you, and you and to your house. And of course, none of these things that I've just encouraged you to do can be accomplished or sustained by your own strength and determination. What is needed is the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, throw yourself upon Him. Place yourself in positions where His grace is normally distributed, that being the church, in the context of prayer, in the context of reading His Word, in the context of enjoying the sacraments. So throw yourself upon Him and cast all your burdens at the foot of the cross, and He will lift you up, and He will empower you, and He is the one who will accomplish all these great and remarkable things in your life.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.